Almighty God and most merciful Father, we humbly submit to your lordship and we fall down before your majesty, asking you from the bottom of our hearts that the seed of your word now sown among us may take deep root in our lives, so that neither the burning heat of persecution will cause it to wither, nor the thorny cares of this life would choke it out, that as seed is sown in the good ground, it may bring forth 30, 60, and 100-fold, as your heavenly wisdom has appointed, for the glory of Christ. Amen. Please be seated, and if you'll turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 is our text for this morning's message. Thus far, Mark has been explaining to us how Jesus demonstrates his authority by preaching the kingdom of God, calling disciples, casting out demons, healing the sick, forgiving sins. Today's passage is an excerpt from a very lengthy day in the life of Jesus as he ministers in the city of Capernaum. We pick up in the reading in verse number 29 of chapter 1, which says, "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.' And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." I want to ask you this morning, have you ever been healed from something? Have you ever been healed from something, whether it's a sickness or a cold or some chronic pain or injury? Maybe it's a psychological malady, some form of anxiety or depression. And most likely in a lifetime, you're healed hundreds of times. Health is a gift from God, but it's a fragile gift. It can vanish at any moment. Health is not guaranteed to God's people. Remember, the Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and many think it was some kind of physical illness, and God used it to humble him. He says, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But the Lord did not answer Paul's prayers, specifically the way he asked, and he allowed that affliction to remain. Now, for others, the Lord may intervene miraculously, gloriously. The Olympic skater Scott Hamilton has endured multiple bouts with cancer and brain tumors. A few years ago, he was diagnosed with his 3rd brain tumor and revealed later at a medical checkup that it was discovered that the tumor had shrunk without any medical treatment. And the nature of these tumors is to grow and not shrink, and the medical experts had no explanation. Now, Scott Hamilton, he's a professing Christian, very vocal about his faith, and he just point blank asked the doctor, "Can you explain this?" And the doctor just smiled and said, "God." So Scott says, "I was the recipient of a spectacular miracle." So in this case, the Lord intervened on behalf of Scott Hamilton, as he has done on other occasions for others. But he may not do that for everyone. And some people might read these accounts here of Jesus' healing, Peter's mother-in-law, and the many folks in Capernaum, and come away from that and say, we should expect that same treatment from Jesus. We should expect a similar level of healing from Jesus to, as some would say, name it and claim it, gab it and grab it, write your check and expect miracles. And if you don't experience that level of healing, like we read about in the Gospel of Mark, then there's something wrong with your faith. You are to blame. And I would say, how cruel, how pastorally cruel. Would you think it's a bold person who would say to the Apostle Paul, "Paul, your faith is deficient"? Was there something wrong with Paul's faith? He sought the Lord repeatedly, at least 3 times, that the Lord would heal him. The Lord did not answer his prayer. Many of you have sought the Lord repeatedly on behalf of yourself, on behalf of a loved one. Does that mean there's something wrong with your faith? Well, Jesus' healing ministry served to validate the authenticity of his teaching. So it's helpful to keep his healing ministry in perspective. Why did he heal? His primary purpose was to proclaim the kingdom of God, to teach and preach the gospel. And then the miracles followed, the exorcism, the casting out of the demons, the various healings. So the miracles accompanied his teaching, validating his divine power and authority. So I want us to see two things from this passage today. First of all, there's a healing touch from Jesus, the compassionate healer, Jesus the healer, a healing touch. And then secondly, there's a habit of prayer from Jesus the preacher, a healing touch, a habit of prayer. So number one, there is this healing touch. And there were private and public aspects of Jesus' healings. And here we see the more personal or private aspect to start with in verse 29. Immediately he left the synagogue. He's been in the synagogue proclaiming and teaching the kingdom of God. And then Mark, at his usual breathless pace, rapid pace, the way he tells the story, makes it sound like the home of Peter and Andrew is right next door to the synagogue. Perhaps it was. Maybe this is just Mark's way of employing a sense of urgency in his storytelling. So Jesus has completed this season of teaching, teaching that amazed the congregation because of its authority. And then they transition to Peter and Andrew's home. And that was customary to have the main meal of the Sabbath right after the synagogue service. But here we find a problem. The chef is sick. The cook is ill. It says here in verse 30, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. Immediately they told him about her. So a big feast has been planned. The guest rabbi, Jesus, is supposed to be arriving soon. Hospitality, very important, making a good impression, showing kindness to those who are in need. And the cook is out of commission. There's no Uber Eats here to back you up. There's no fast food. There's no rushing to Kroger or Publix to get some last-minute fried chicken. We believe that one of Mark's primary sources for his gospel was Peter, and this story has Peter's fingerprints all over it. It has the ring of a personal anecdote. You can imagine Peter sitting around the fire one day, reminiscing. Says, you know, remember that Sabbath when Jesus had been teaching in the synagogue and we went home only to find that my mother-in-law was sick with a fever. And isn't that interesting? Not that Peter had a mother-in-law, but that if he had a mother-in-law, that meant he had a wife. Peter had a wife. And we know nothing about his wife. Paul confirms that Peter had a wife in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, or Peter? So here's Peter about to embark on a multi-year tour with Jesus. That meant great sacrifice on the part of him and his family. Now, why would Peter invite Jesus to the house if the woman of the house, the hostess of the house, is ill? Well, we would assume that he had no idea when they left that morning that she was ill until they arrived home from the synagogue. This was some kind of a sudden illness that had rendered her incapacitated. Now, she's probably not at death's door. This word for fever can be used for all sorts of ailments or maladies. She just can't manage her domestic chores. She's too sick to play hostess. So what do? They immediately tell Jesus. They tell Jesus. Now, that's always a good impulse to follow. I must tell Jesus all of my trials. I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, he kindly will help me. He ever loves and cares for us own. Now, for some of us, that's very difficult. We don't like to tell anyone about what we're dealing with. We don't like to talk about our trials. And maybe we're just a very proud person, kind of a stoic, stiff upper lip kind of Christian. But this would compel us here, don't keep your fears and ailments and afflictions to yourself, all bottled up inside. Tell it to Jesus. Tell the Lord about them. Maybe you're somebody who's been backslidden for many years, and then someone you love and care for has fallen ill, and it feels hypocritical to suddenly begin asking the Lord for help when for all of these years and decades you've not been praying to the Lord. Well, go ahead, start the conversation. Tell it to Jesus, who numbers the very hairs of your head, who made every ligament and bone and cell and corpuscle in your body. Who cares about whether your head aches or your back aches? He cares. Tell it to Jesus. Maybe we think, oh, I don't have enough faith. And I'm looking at my faith and I'm measuring my faith and I'm saying, no, I don't have enough faith. Well, that's always a bad direction to go. Don't analyze the amount of your faith. Just talk to God. Start the conversation. Tell it to Jesus. Because faith, by definition, looks outside of itself to God. So we can see Jesus' love and compassion and action in verse 31. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. The healing is beautiful in its simplicity. No bells, no whistles, no incantations or chants, no omens to decipher. He extends a hand, a healing touch. She is made whole. And that's his authority to heal in action, his compassion for the suffering. And you see how Peter's mother-in-law, who's not named, this is an unnamed woman, we don't know what her name was, she's immediately restored to service. Didn't even have to endure a period of convalescence. And we can hear the carping critics in the background starting to groan and saying, how nice in a patriarchal society like Jesus to heal this dear woman so that she might serve him lunch. Why doesn't he give her a chance to rest? You know, normally you have a fever and you need a period of convalescence. You need some time to rest and drink your fluids. And no, but he raises her up from her bed of affliction and she begins to serve him. And the critics say, well, Jesus wants her back in the kitchen where she belongs so that she can serve him lunch. But there's nothing demeaning here, is there? This woman, this mother-in-law of Jesus, was clearly happiest when engaged in service to others. That's the word. The word for serve here is diakoneo. You hear that word, deacon. It commonly refers to waiting on tables, but it can refer to any kind of service. The task of service is not demeaning. So often in our minds, we think of the person who's waiting our tables, the person who's cleaning up after everything, that's a demeaning task, a lesser task that's reserved for blue-collar people. Not so here. Service and helping, these are expressions of Christ-likeness. Loving service to others imitates the Savior. Jesus said himself in Luke 22:27, I am among you as the one who serves. The angels served Jesus in the wilderness during his grueling temptation, we're told in Mark 1:13. They ministered to him. The Lord created Eve for Adam as a helper fit for him. That role of helper, it's not denigrating. It's not a demotion, because the title helper is used of the Lord himself. The psalmist says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Or Isaiah 50, verse 7, the Lord God helps me. Hebrews 13:6 says, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. That role, that title of helper, it's not a secondary class of citizens. It's God-like, Christ-like behavior. There's no stigma attached here to helping or serving others. This is an honorable role to follow the Savior's example and to serve and love and help others. So it wasn't that Jesus was helping Peter's mother-in-law get back on her feet so that she could get into the kitchen and serve him lunch. This was a picture of Jesus' kingly role in miniature. Peter's mother-in-law was sick, debilitated, incapacitated, rendered ineffective, and Jesus restored God's order and purpose to her life. So this is the private aspect of Jesus' healing ministry, but there's also a public side to Jesus' healing ministry. In verses 32 and following, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. You can forgive Mark a bit of hyperbole here. He healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So the Jewish day from sundown to sundown, the Sabbath is now over. The people feel free to bring the sick to Jesus. Jesus' healing ministry established his kingly rule, again, authenticating, validating his teaching and preaching ministry. He's defeating the works of the devil. He's expelling the powers of darkness. He's providing his power as the Son of God. And so effective was his healing ministry that the whole city, Mark says, seemed to be gathered at the door. Jesus' fame, his popularity spreading, on the rise. You think of medical care in the first century, very basic, very rudimentary. Disease was widespread. What does Jesus do here? He single-handedly eradicates illness from Capernaum. Can you imagine that? A healer comes to the town of Savannah, and Jesus comes to the town of Savannah, and the whole city lines up, and he heals everybody. Mark is painting a picture here of near total healing. This is what it seemed like, that the whole town had showed up. And now the doctors and medical people are hanging about idle with nothing to do. Medical professionals suddenly unemployed for one fleeting moment. Disease was wiped out. The curse temporarily rolled back in this community. Really, what you have here is a foretaste of heaven. Physical and spiritual illnesses submit to his command. Sicknesses flee. The demons are expelled. He won't even let them speak his name. It's in verse 34. He would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Now, why would Jesus not allow the demons to identify him? Well, showing here the reality of spiritual warfare, that the demons have access to some supernatural cosmic information. They know that he's the Son of God, and they want to upset his mission before it's even started. And it shows that Jesus does not want to promote confusion about his identity. He was not some conquering king, some kind of militaristic hero riding in on a white stallion, ready to deliver his people and bring back their land and bring back their nation. No, he was a suffering Messiah who'd come to save his people from their sins, not deliver them from tyrannical governments. Jesus was not an insurrectionist. He was not an entertainer. He was not interested in attracting an army of flunkies or curiosity seekers who found him amusing and entertaining. He came to save the lost. And that has bearing on one of the questions we asked initially at the start of this message was, how do we respond to people who would claim that the healing ministry that Jesus applied then must apply to us now, that I should expect the same level of healing as Jesus applied back then, and if I don't, then there's something wrong with my faith. Is there an inseparable link between healing and faith? Let me just remind us of a few things. When we talk about this subject of healing, number one is that God numbers all of our days. We are all going to die, and we are all in the process of dying. Even those disciples with great faith, the greatest disciples who've ever lived, with strong faith, they will not overcome that final illness. And there are scriptural examples of people who had great faith who were not healed. Men like Timothy. Paul tells us about Timothy in 1 Timothy 5. He had a nervous disposition. He had stomach issues. And so Paul would say, have a little wine for your stomach's sake. That was the first century cure for stomach ailments, to calm himself. But Paul did not heal Timothy. Paul had, at some point, had the gift of healing, a measure of healing that at this point he was not allowed to apply that to Timothy. Timothy had this ongoing nervous disposition. He was not healed. Timothy was a great man of faith. Paul was a great man of faith. Paul tells us about Trophimus in 2 Timothy 4. I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus, another faithful saint of God who was not healed. Paul himself, not healed of his thorn in the flesh. Who among us would tell the Apostle Paul, you are deficient in your faith? It's a bold person who would say that to Paul. So we should not ascribe a lack of healing to a lack of faith. It is simply not the will of God that every Christian would be healed in this world. Jesus did not heal everyone during his earthly ministry. Some of you have pleaded with God for healing over years and months and decades, or you've pleaded for someone else that God would heal, that God would relieve chronic pain or some other debilitating illness. And to you it makes perfect sense if this just would be relieved so that I could then serve the Lord with greater faithfulness and fullness and not be laid low by this every other week or every other month. You know, for some, healing comes through deliverance from this earthly, sin-cursed world into the next, where we go to be with Christ, which is far better, where he will then banish all of our sorrows and tears and suffering. So it is difficult to comprehend. In God's perplexing, eternal, mysterious will, there are times when we are subjected to suffering and sickness in this life, and it is not healed. We are like Paul. We submit ourselves to prayer, and we ask the Lord that he would relieve us, and for whatever reason, in his kindness and mercy, he does not. For some, he does. For some, he provides wonderful healing, and for that, we should give thanks, but for others, he does not. And we find that there are eternal benefits that can be attached to those sufferings, more so than if God were to simply erase every trace of hardship or difficulty from our lives. God numbers our days. There are examples in the scripture of people who were not healed. And healing is a gift, not a reward. Strong faith does not merit healing. I think that's the way it's presented to us sometimes. If you have strong faith, you will be healed. And if you are not healed, then that means you have a weak faith. In Luke chapter 22, verse 51, there's an incident there where Peter slices off the high priest's ear. The high priest's servant's ear. This man named Malchus. And what does Jesus do? He heals him immediately. And that servant did not ask for it. God doesn't owe healing to someone because they have strong faith. And it's equally mistaken to blame ourselves when God refuses to answer. God answers according to his sovereign will. We pray for healing, but continually acknowledging that God's will is supreme. And you can have perfect health, by the way. You know, we say these things like, if you have your health, you have everything. And health is a wonderful gift from God, and it's awful when it recedes into the background or is not what it should be. But you can have perfect health and lose your soul. We might enjoy perfect health through all of life and still be eternally lost. So Jesus' ultimate purpose was not to heal physical disease, but to call people to repentance and faith. So whenever he healed someone, that was temporary. Whereas a right relationship with God is eternal, bringing spiritual wholeness. So these healing miracles, they serve as parables of salvation, pictures of spiritual healing, pictures of forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God, of redemption accomplished. So number one is the healing touch of Jesus. And then secondly is this habit of prayer. Jesus the healer, a habit of prayer then from Jesus the preacher. Verse 35, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. So after a long day of ministry in Capernaum, ministering to hundreds if not thousands of people, extending late into the night, Jesus needs strength and guidance so much that he arises before dawn and he finds a quiet, isolated place for extended conversation with his heavenly Father. Here the crowds are growing. The popularity of Jesus' ministry is growing. There is a real temptation for Jesus here, that he would become addicted to the crowds, to his popularity, to all these people saying good things about him. We like your ministry. We appreciate it. We're glad that you're here. Please stay and minister to us. He could have planted the first Presbyterian Church of Capernaum and instantly had thousands of members. But you see, that's not why he came. And maybe he feels the devilish pull of success and fame and everybody speaking well of him. Jesus says later, beware when all speak well of you. And so he must spend time in prayer. And in verse 35, there are four verbs here. Rising, departed, went, prayed. That describes the priority and pattern of Jesus' prayer. As he's persistently cultivating, developing close fellowship with his heavenly Father. The circumstances of life pressing in upon him. He cannot help but pray. He goes into a desolate place. Could also be translated here, he went into a wild place or a desert or a wilderness. The wilderness typically a place for purification, for testing, for preparation. Jesus went to this place for spiritual replenishment. Now I ask you, why would Jesus need to pray? Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is the Son of God, very God of very God, and yet he prayed. Why does Jesus need to pray? Do you notice that we never find Jesus praying to himself? Why didn't his human side, you know, that's who Jesus is. He's the union of human and divine, hypostatic union without confusion, the two natures perfectly in sync. Jesus, fully God, fully man, he doesn't need to recharge his deity. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. He's dependent on prayer for strength and power. That's what he's showing here, his complete dependence upon his heavenly Father, his complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit. He is the most dependent person on the planet, the most dependent person who's ever lived. He's not taking the easy way out, plugging into his divinity when he gets tired, living every moment in perfect, humble dependence upon the Lord. Now look at what the disciples do. They see prayer as a waste of time. They were distracted by the fame and attention. Verse 36, they come looking for him. They wake up early in the morning. There's no Jesus. And they find him in verse 37. Everyone is looking for you. Can you hear it? There's a little bit of a rebuke here. Jesus, everyone is looking for you. Jesus, everyone needs you. There are enough people here to plant a megachurch. Let's capitalize on this free publicity. Why are you wasting time praying? Everyone is looking for you, seeking you. There's an interesting background here to this word. It occurs 10 times in Mark, this idea of looking for, seeking for. It's almost always negative in the Gospel of Mark. It either refers to someone who's trying to obstruct Jesus' ministry, who doesn't believe in Jesus, or even those who want to kill him, who want to dispense with him. That's why they're looking for him. They're not looking for him so that they might submit to him and bow down to him and worship him and adore him. They're usually looking for him to take him out. And here the disciples are seeking him, not so that they can submit and follow to him, but so that they can control him. Jesus cannot be controlled. You cannot control Jesus. And so Jesus reminds them, here's the purpose of the ministry, my ministry. Here's the purpose. Let us go on to the next towns, he says in verse 38, that I may preach there also. So Jesus' primary ministry is not the healing. And if we make it about that, we've made a mistake. It's not primarily about the healing. It's primarily about the teaching and preaching of the kingdom of God. That God's kingdom, in all of its eternal glory, is intruding and invading this time and this place now in Christ, bringing this great rescue operation to bear upon the planet. And he says, this is why I came out. Came out of where? He came out of Capernaum to escape the press of the crowds and the glow of the fame and the attention, to pray and commune with his heavenly Father. So the success of his ministry did not rest on the quantity or the favorability of the crowds. Jesus knew that at some point that favorability, the popularity with the people would vaporize, would vanish and be replaced with bitter animosity and resistance. So he could have stayed here in Capernaum and had a wildly popular ministry. But he turned that down to stick to his mission, which was to preach the gospel. So Jesus, the healer, Jesus, the preacher, Jesus, the prayer. So when it comes to your healing, sometimes I think our culture places such an emphasis on health, as if to attach salvation language to it. But if you don't have it, you are doomed. No, actually, you can have your health. You can have all of it. And you can be lost forever. So when it comes to your healing, the Lord may intervene. He may heal you from that awful sickness or malady. And if so, then praise his name and give thanks. But we can be healed from our sickness and yet be eternally lost. You see, Jesus came first and foremost to preach the gospel. Yes, he was compassionate. Yes, he healed the multitudes, but the healing ministry was not primary. It was important, but it was temporary. Healing was a secondary issue. Bodily healing would not take precedence over spiritual healing, over soul healing. That is why he came. And that's what true healing is. Eternal spiritual healing comes through the preaching of the gospel. that God in Christ has brought salvation to us. Jesus came to save us from our sins. Jesus says, come unto me and find rest. That's true healing. The best healing. The most desirable healing. That even if my body is completely free from any maladies or sicknesses or diseases, and I walk through this life with perfect health, robust health, and yet my soul be lost. That is an awful condition to be in. My soul be lost. Where in a moment I could die and I just split eternity wide open. And that's why Jesus comes and he offers true, eternal, everlasting rest to those who will receive it, as we pray together. Father, we're thankful for your merciful healing power, that you are the great physician. And there are some here today who have experienced wonderful healing. But more importantly, may we seek the healing power of the gospel to deliver us from our sins, to make us whole, to cleanse us, to deliver us from the wrath that is to come. We pray this for Jesus, our Savior's sake. Amen.